Once more, we'll be in the Song of Songs in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flock of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the forest, the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Emmaus. You may be seated. One of the great pieces of American literature is The Great Gatsby by Scott Fitzgerald. If you've read the book, you know it tells the story of a man who essentially gives everything he has for love. Jay Gatsby builds a posh mansion, throws lavish parties, and spends years of his life chasing one thing, the love of Daisy Buchanan. But there's this moment in the story where Daisy has to make a choice. She must choose whether or not to be with Gatsby. By now, his money is dwindling. His luxurious parties have faded into the past. A tragic accident has marred their relationship, and Daisy is left with a decision. Will she stay with Gatsby or not? This man loves her so dearly. Will she love him back? And it's precisely here we come to find how Daisy really feels. We learn what it is she really wants, because by the end of the story, she retreats back into her comfortable, protected world of money and artificial relationships. And Gatsby, this man who has so loved her, who has so expended himself for her sake, he is left standing all alone. I think that's the picture of the kind of love that our world knows best. It is a love that runs hot and cold. It is a love that can depend on feelings or status or convenience. It's a love that can be bought or outgrown or easily discarded when things go south. But when we turn to this book in Scripture, when we turn to the Song of Songs, we encounter a very different kind of love. Here in this book, love is not a passing emotion. No, in this song, love comes to us as a covenant reality, one that is adorned with loyalty and lavishness. This is a love that is wholehearted in the pursuit of its object. It will not rest until it fully possesses its beloved. And history has shown us time and time again, when we read this book as the church, when we read it as the bride of Christ, we see this is how God's love is for us. Pastor Patrick made a case for this last week, that what we see most of all in this song is the love of Christ the Savior. We see in it a king, a shepherd, a bridegroom, a son of David, a second Adam who does not turn away from us when we fail to appear lovely. And that's so often how it goes with us, is it not? There is so much in each of us that is unlovely. We show up for date night looking like a train wreck. We come to Him disheveled in the stinking rags of our sin. We come to Him in our abject neediness, yet our Lord does not retreat from us. He does not recoil. He does not even flinch, not for a moment. Instead, He rushes in to love us faster than we can say, "I'm sorry for how I look. I'm sorry for how I'm coming to you tonight." We're busy trying to explain why we're in this mess. We're trying to explain why we can't get our life together. Meanwhile, He just wants to open His heart to us and show us who He is. So yes, human love may turn back like Daisy Buchanan did. But with the Son of David, it's not like that. Now, His love presses forward all the way until it possesses us fully. That's how Jesus wants us to experience Him today. So let's look at how we can do that. As we consider this passage of Scripture, here's the big idea we're going to be running with. This is what I want you to see. Jesus rejoices to show sinners like us how we can experience the depths and riches of His love. I use the word rejoice there on purpose because there is no begrudging in our Lord. There is no stinginess in Him. No, He is glad to show us the ways that we can come to know Him more and more. That's what this passage of Scripture is signaling to us. And it does so by painting a picture of a budding romance between a man and a woman. What we're looking at is the opening scene of a love story. The Song of Songs is taking something we all recognize, the reality of romantic love. And this song is inviting us to look through that reality so that we might see the greater reality of Jesus Christ and His love. You might think of it this way. Imagine a child getting a telescope for his birthday. The boy rightly regards the telescope as a good gift. He is thankful for the telescope, but his highest admiration is not for the telescope itself. No, he is glad for the telescope because of what it allows him to see more clearly, namely the moon and the stars and the wonders of the galaxy. And the romance in this song is operating much in the same way. The Song of Songs is a telescopic book. Through this book, we gaze upon the one who said, "Something greater than Solomon is here." Through it, we gaze upon the one who said, "All of Scripture, all the law and the Psalms and the prophets, all of it points to me. It's all about me." And so just like with the rest of Scripture, we get to behold our Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of this song. And so that's exactly what I want us to do. We're going to talk about maybe a few other things along the way, but mostly we're just going to spend some time gazing at the wonders of His love and reveling in how He sees us. We'll do that by considering three ways of being. Three ways of being that will help us experience the love of Christ more fully. After all, that's what we need most, is it not? We need His love. We need to revel in His great love for us. So let's journey through the text, starting with verse 5. Look at what it says. The woman is speaking, the Shulamite, the bride. She spoke at the beginning of the book, starting in verse 2. There she was expressing her desire for her beloved. She was extolling His love. And now she speaks again. But this time, notice how different she sounds. She's singing a very different tune in verse 5. At the start of the song, she was locked in on Solomon. She was excited about Solomon, but now she is taking a look in the mirror. And it's leading her to wonder, could Solomon really love me? It doesn't take much time at all for this song to strike a note of intense vulnerability. On the one hand, the woman does say, I am lovely. She knows she is a natural beauty, but her beauty is uncultivated. You might say her beauty is hidden. It is veiled by the circumstances of her life, by the effects of her life situation. Just notice what she tells us about herself. She says, I am very dark, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze upon me, because I am dark. Right there, she's making a statement about her status. I mean, just pay attention. See, she says, I am dark because the sun has looked upon me. Now, that might strike us as a little bit odd, but in an ancient culture, this was probably not unclear. After all, having tan skin probably meant that you did manual labor. It was a very blue-collar thing. And that wasn't bad. It just meant that you were an ordinary person, which in the case of this woman meant there was social disparity between she and her beloved, because Solomon is the exact opposite of blue collar. So the woman recognizes, I'm supposed to be betrothed to this royal son of David, but here I am in this vineyard pulling weeds, digging in the dirt. I've got dirt caked under my fingernails. I'm not exactly marriage material for a king. In fact, look at what else she mentions. She says, verse 6, my mother's sons were angry with me. That's why she's working in the vineyard. It's almost like she's the runt of the family. It's like she's that annoying little sister who gets punished by being put to manual labor, treated more like a slave and not like a member of the family. So she doesn't even seem to come from a good home situation. What could a man like Solomon ever want with such a lowly figure, with this keeper of the vineyards who says, I've been so busy working that my own vineyard I have not kept? She hasn't had any time, not even a moment, to think about her own appearance and how she might accentuate her beauty for the sake of her beloved. In essence, I want you to think of this a little bit as an ancient Hebrew Cinderella story. Right? This is an unwanted beauty from the wrong side of the tracks, working in the heat of the sun, toiling all day long because she has to, underneath the grime of the day. Sure, she may be a looker, but in the end, there is a world of difference between she and her beloved. And I just want you to notice, she comes right out and acknowledges that from the very beginning. I think there's something to this. There is real wisdom for us here. So here's where I want to go with it. I want you to see that when it comes to your relationship with Jesus, you need to be honest about how you perceive yourself. That's our first way of being. Be honest about how you perceive yourself. Because here's the thing about that. Your self-perception will dramatically impact how you experience the Lord. What you see when you look in the mirror will in some way affect how you relate to Him, for better or for worse. And so often it's for worse, isn't it? I am convinced that the vast majority of Christians have in their mind a running list of all the reasons why Christ should not love them. I'm sure you have a list like that. I know I have my own list. I can give you all the ways that I'm too sinful, all the ways that I'm not good enough, capable enough, strong enough, all these things. I think we all have a list like this, and what we're dealing with is we wake up every single day of our life, and that list stands ready to accuse us. We open our eyes in the morning, and that list is right there, ready to condemn us. And in our fallen state, we end up doing one of two things with that. We either stuff it down, We suppress our insecurity. We suppress our perpetual sense of failure so that we can prop ourselves up, or so that we can white-knuckle our way through another day of life and avoid having to be vulnerable and having to think about what's going on inside of our heart. Or the other thing we do is we give in to despair. We crumble in the face of our failure, don't we? We slide in to a state of depression. We don't even want to get out of bed. And when we do get out of bed, we go through the day sulking. Or we try to medicate ourselves with entertainment or substance abuse or whatever we can find to escape the pain. And the real problem with both of these ways of coping is that they are both not honest. I want to tell you, it is a lie to believe that you can power your way through your problems. And it is a lie to believe that you are beyond help. Neither of those things is true. No, the truth is that we all need a lot of help, and we all have the help we need because we have Jesus. Right? Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus is our helper. He is the lifter of our head in times of trouble. He is our refuge and our strength. He wants to give us the courage to face our self-perception with honesty. He is the truth teller who exposes the lies in our thinking. When our self-talk is bitter, the word of Christ drips with the sweetness of the honeycomb. So when you tell yourself, I'll never be able to stop committing this sin, I'll never be able to stop doing this thing that I hate so much, Jesus is right there to remind you, I became sin so that in me you could become the righteousness of God. When you tell yourself, I'm too weak to go on, Jesus is right there to remind you, my power is made perfect in your weakness. When you tell yourself, I am unwanted and unloved, Jesus says, I laid down my life for you on the cross because I wanted you. I love you. That's why I did that. So when your own thoughts attack you, don't be afraid of them. But don't believe them either. Instead, be honest about where they come from. Be real with yourself about what is shaping your self-perception. It could be the hurtful words of another person. Maybe at one point in your life, someone spoke a word of death over you. You'll never amount to anything. You're such a fool. Or maybe you've been playing the comparison game, right? You look at what someone else has or what they get to do or who they are, and you know, I don't measure up. I don't measure up to that. Or it could be anything, really. It could be that someone in the past has rejected you. And so what you need is for the Spirit of Christ to guide you into greater clarity. You need Him to search your heart and illuminate what is going on inside of you, what you're holding on to that is fueling that self-perception that you have. It also helps very much to be honest with other people. You don't need to try to figure this out alone. You need a spouse or a friend or a fellow church member that you can be vulnerable with. Because just notice what's happening in verse 5. Notice that the woman is talking this over with the daughters of Jerusalem. So yeah, we need to start by being honest with the Lord in the secret place, but we also need to be honest with other people. We need that person that we can call and we can tell them, I am struggling today to see myself the way Jesus sees me. And then just let that person speak some gospel sanity to you. Invite them to tell you the truth. Invite them to remind you of who you are in Christ. Let their counsel and their encouragement set you back on the right track. Now that seems to be what's happening here in our text. Look at verse 7. The woman's honesty about her self-perception leads her to seek out her beloved. She doesn't withdraw. Right? She doesn't self-isolate. Instead, she presses in all the more. She says to Solomon, tell me, you whom my soul loves, tell me where I can find you. Solomon, what's your 20? Can you drop a pin? Can you help a sister out? Notice verse 8. That's exactly what he does. He tells her where he could be found. He wants her to put away those gardening tools. He wants her to leave that vineyard behind. He says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock, pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. And as he's saying this, look at how he imagines her. He says, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. Which leads the daughters of Jerusalem to say, oh, we better make you look nice for this. Let us help you get ready. Let us help you get all gussied up so you can look nice for this. Verse 11, we will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. Remember, this woman has natural beauty. She has had that all along. What she needs now is for someone to help her draw out that beauty so that she's ready to be seen by her beloved. She knows he is there waiting for her. Verse 12 tells us he is there in the tents of the shepherds, reclining on his couch. And there in that place, in the tent, the aroma of the woman's beauty precedes her. As she approaches her beloved, as she walks toward him on the tracks of the flock, his tent begins to fill with that lovely perfume so that he knows she is near. He knows that his betrothed is just around the corner. And right here in verse 13, the scene begins to culminate. Right? It culminates with the reciprocity of a deep, deep love. The man and the woman just lavish each other with praise. They extol each other's beauty without any reservation. I mean, you can imagine them there among the tents of the pasture land. There are grubby shepherds all around. There's the sound and the smells of sheep. It's not exactly the Ritz. It's more like being on a farm. But the man and woman, they don't even care. They're in a wilderness with a bunch of farm animals, but they might as well be in paradise. For them, this is a return to the Garden of Eden. They've forgotten their surroundings. They've lost sight of everything and everyone else. And all they can see is each other, which means their joy is full. Just look back at what they say to each other. She says, and this is a little PG-13. She says, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And then Solomon returns the praise. He says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. But just notice how she deflects. Notice she says, no, you're the beautiful one. You are truly delightful. And as she beholds her king, as she revels in his presence, there comes this like fleeting moment of self-deprecation at the start of chapter 2. She says, I am a rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. That's her way of saying, I may look nice. I may have done all this work to look nice for you, but really, I'm just a common flower. Underneath it all, that's all I am. I'm just like a million others. You could choose from any of them. You could pick any of them, Solomon, and they would gladly become your beloved. Here, the woman is reverting back to how she saw herself previously. She's almost like Peter, you know, walking on the waves of the sea with Jesus. What happens when Peter takes his eyes off the Lord? He begins to sink, doesn't he? In a similar way, the woman is starting to sink back into her own self-perception. She looks at the ground. She blushes with embarrassment about who she is and where she comes from. But look at what the king says to her. Look at what he does. He says to her, no, you are not a common flower. To me, you're not just another face in the crowd. The way I see it, you are a lily among brambles. He's telling her he doesn't have eyes for anyone else. He doesn't want anyone else. Out of all of them, out of all of the women in the 12 tribes of Israel, she is the only one for him. All the rest he sees in black and white, but this one, this woman, he sees in technicolor. And the fact that he says this to her, just it delights her to no end. Finally, there is someone who wants her. Her family, it seems, couldn't wait to get rid of her. But here's someone who desires her for who she is right now in this moment. And she is thrilled about it. She could not be happier. In fact, over the next few verses, she spells that out for us in no uncertain terms, which leads us to the next way of being I want to mention. That in our relationship with Christ, we are to be delighted by his great delight in us. Be delighted in how much he delights in you. Even as I say that, I recognize this can be a lot harder than it sounds. This can be a very challenging thing for the average Christian. I think it's easy for us to see why we should delight in Jesus. We're convinced of that. It's not a stretch for us to understand that we should praise him, that we should extol him. What's more challenging is for us to fathom that he would ever want to do that for us. Jesus holding his nose and tolerating us, well, that's something we understand. A God of unhappy, austere transcendence we get. But this? Is this really something we should expect? Is this something we should embrace? Like, isn't this just like a little too touchy-feely? Didn't we get rid of the lyric about the sloppy wet kiss? David Crowder fixed that for us. I can't help but think that our hesitation here is not because Jesus has been unclear about his heart. He has told us in no uncertain terms how he sees us, how he feels about us. So that is not the problem. That's not the issue we have. Instead, I think our hesitation has to do with the fact that we have not yet understood what the gospel really means for us. We have not yet absorbed the gospel at a deep enough level in our souls. So we end up with this tendency to treat the gospel as little more than a legal transaction. In our own thinking, we chalk it up to, I'm a sinner, I'm a really bad person. Jesus bore my sin so that I wouldn't have to be punished for how bad I am. And listen to me, let's not be unclear. That is absolutely essential. You are a sinner. You do need a sin bearer. That's a very important aspect of the gospel. But listen to me, if your gospel ends there, if it goes no further than that, you have an incomplete gospel. You have an incomplete gospel because the good news of Jesus Christ is not merely a transaction. In the end, he wants us to see it more like a marriage. He wants us to see it more like a story of romance and adventure where the hero slays the dragon so that in the end he can have the girl. That's what Paul is striking at in Ephesians chapter 5. He tells us that Jesus is not only our sin-bearing Savior, he is also our doting husband. He is also the lover of our souls who wants to wash us in the water of his word. You guys, I know there's a sense in which this is so incredibly simple. You've probably heard this 100 times. But let's not overlook this today. Let's not miss this basic reality of the Christian life that if you have been washed by the blood of the cross, then you are the beloved of Christ. To him, you are not some common flower in the field. You are not one face in the crowd among many. You are a lily among brambles. His banner over you is love, and that banner will never be removed from you as long as the cross has its power. So here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Can you, knowing everything you know about yourself, knowing all the struggles you have, all the blemishes on your record, all the sins and the sorrows that you carry with you into this place today, knowing all of that, can you delight in how Jesus sees you? Can you delight in his great delight for you? He is not flattering you. He's not playing games with you. He's telling you the truth. Verse 15, he really means what he says. Beloved, you are beautiful to me. When he sees you, that's what he says. Those are the words that flow from his loving heart. That's the kind of husband and lover that Jesus is for his people. Listen to what one person says as they talk about their experience in marriage. Of being a husband to a wife that he finds beautiful. I came across this as I was preparing for this sermon, and I think it's helpful for illustrating the point I'm making. As this husband recounts it, he says, "I've noticed a mismatch between my perception of my wife's beauty and her own perception of her beauty. When she looks at herself in the mirror, she does so with a critical gaze. But when I look at her, particularly in more intimate moments, she is smiling at me. And everyone looks most attractive when they're smiling. What she sees when she sees herself is judgment. What I see when I see her is love." And then this husband goes on to say, "I wonder if this helps account for the delight that Christ finds in us. When we look at ourselves, we see judgment. But when Christ looks at us, he sees love. A love evoked by his prior love. We look into his face and we see him smile. In response, we smile at him. This is what Christ sees in us, and to him it is really beautiful." And hear this, he is not just pretending to find us beautiful. He's not pretending. When he sees you and he says, "You are beautiful, my love," when he sees his church with all its failures, with all its foibles, with all its faltering, that's what he says. "You are beautiful." And he's not pretending. When you think about that, when you think about how Jesus is smiling at you today, what is your response? What is that awakening inside of your heart? In our text, the woman awakens to the love of her man. She has spent years of her life toiling in obscurity, waiting for something to change, longing to be rescued from that vineyard. And now she has found love. For her, this is a dream come true. And so what does she do? She speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem again, telling them that the waiting was all worth it. Let's look at what she says, verse 7. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." I find it really interesting that she pauses her reveling in the king so that she can essentially give a warning right here. This seems a little strange. It seems a little out of place, but it's very much in keeping with the flow of thought here, because she wants other people to experience the love she herself has obtained. So she warns the daughters of Jerusalem to wait for love. Don't try to rush it, right? Don't try to force something that's not happening right now. Instead, wait for love to find you. So that's going to be the final thing we're going to look at. We've considered in some detail the love that Jesus has for his bride, the church. Now let's consider love between people. Specifically, I want to talk about romantic love. Here's our third way of being. Be wise with love's power and patient with its timing. Be wise with love's power and patient with its timing. I realize that we have people who are in many different seasons of life here today. We have people from all walks of life. We have young people who are starting to take more notice of the opposite sex. We have young adults who are starting to consider marriage and praying for a spouse. We have those who have wanted to get married for quite a while, maybe years at this point. But for whatever reason, that hasn't happened for you. And we also have people who are married, but who might be struggling in their marriage. In each of these cases and many others, you feel like when it comes to love, you're at a bit of a tension point. It feels like your desire to be loved by another human being romantically and your season of life are not quite lining up. You're waiting for love to be awakened, but it seems to have slept past its alarm. And that can be an uncomfortable thing. It can even be a very painful thing, extremely painful. And yet we have this very sobering reminder here. It is better to be wise. It is better to be patient than to take matters into your own hands. It is better to do that than to chart your own path. And listen to me, Christians are not immune to the temptations of this. We're not immune to it. Even in the church, there can be this very strong temptation to say, "I'm sick of waiting for love. I'm sick of having to wait for it. It's not happening fast enough. So I'm just going to go find the first person that'll have me. Or I'm just going to go jump into bed with somebody because that's the next best thing. You guys, that happens more than you think. Christians do that all the time. Or for people who are struggling in marriage to say, I'm sick of not being on the same page as my spouse. I'm sick of not being happy in my marriage. I'm going to go find some, shall we say, extracurricular romance. If you go that route, if you resort to that, you need to realize you are cheapening and demeaning a good gift from God. You are being careless with something that is very precious, very potent, and very significant. What's more is you are not trusting God's plan and his design for you. And spiritually, that's a very dangerous place to be. I want to share with you a quote from an author. He makes a very wise observation. He tells us that God's design for biblical romance and sexuality is your best shot at the most pleasure with the least amount of regret. I want to plead with you today. Don't do something you're going to regret. Don't do something you're going to regret. I know it is hard to wait. But the alternative to waiting always leads to more brokenness, more emptiness, and more sadness. I don't say any of this lightly because there are very real hurts in the room. There are very real tears that have been shed over this. There are people here who are experiencing what the book of Proverbs describes when it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But I would not be pastoring you well if I failed to remind you that sometimes God's best work is done in the midst of deferred hopes. It could be that he wants to uniquely meet you in the midst of your unmet longings, your unfulfilled desires, because maybe he wants to do something in your heart that he wouldn't accomplish otherwise in a different set of circumstances. I want to quote one more author. He puts it this way. It's from a book called Waiting is Not a Waste. He says, when gaps emerge in our lives, we don't know what to do. Unanswered questions and delayed resolutions can lead to unique temptations. But rather than resenting and resisting the situation you're in, you could see it as an opportunity for spiritual transformation. Instead of constantly mulling over what isn't clear or known, consider intentionally rehearsing what is true about God that he promises to help us when we wait. God wants to help you as you wait. Question is, will you let him do that? Will you let the Lord help you? Or will you try to force something that he has not blessed? If you've been doing that, if you've been trying to impose something that God does not have for you, then I want you to know it is not too late to turn from that. It's not too late to get that right today. You can relinquish your attempts to control your life. You can return to a place of trust in a good and sovereign God. You can yield your heart to his plan for you. You can stop being like Jay Gatsby, trying to love someone who's never going to love you back, and you can rest in the love of Jesus Christ, your Savior. I promise you this, if you will fall on his kind arms today, he will not disappoint you. Give him a chance. He will not let you down. He suffered and he died so that he could prove that to you once and for all. And he's here today, alive and well, standing before you, offering you his heart right now in this moment. There is no one on this earth who can love you like Jesus loves you. It's not even close. Even the most precious earthly relationships are like a flickering candle next to 1,000 blazing suns. Even the best earthly love pales in comparison to the great love that Jesus has for you. And in our text today, he has shown you exactly where to find him.
Would you follow his voice? Would you follow the tracks of the flock? Would you go to the tent of the shepherd? And there let him rejoice over you. He will rejoice to show you how you can experience his love more fully. Would you pray with me? Let's go before the Lord.